on you, because if we did, then you'd have to pay for it. That's what I'm learning in school. The more complicated things are, the more you have to pay for them. The higher your degree goes, the more expensive it gets. I'm working on my master's degree right now and taking a class called The Theology and Practice of Prayer. I didn't know prayer was so complicated. And the more complicated it gets, the more simple I feel like it is. I'm like, I feel like I should have already known that. Which is also humiliating that you're working on your master's degree thinking, I should have already known that. But as we look at the book of Zephaniah today, we're going to see something that we've seen time and again through the minor prophets. We're going to see a parallel between what's going on in the lives of the children of God and the lives that we live today. Now, having said that, we're not going to find that until later in the book. Usually, we kind of see that up front, that we see, okay, well, this is what they're dealing with, and this is what we're dealing with, and so then we can go from there into the rest of the book. But we don't actually get to that until chapter number 3. So this is kind of a backward sermon. We're going to find out how closely they parallel us at the end instead of the beginning. But I included something on the screen there for you that you can't read, probably. I don't know, there might be somebody in here that reads Hebrew. But that's actually the superscription, or what we have is our first verse of Zephaniah. And really, it's the title and the heading. It's not really much of an introduction. It just kind of tells you what's going on, who's talking, and why they're talking. So the first verse of Zephaniah chapter 1 reads, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." That's a lot of ayahs. Now, I tried to look these people up to, you know, so that you guys could know who's going on here. Hezekiah, this is the only time he's mentioned in the Bible. Amariah, there's no less than 7 people by the name of Amariah in the Old Testament. Gedaliah, you don't think Gedaliah is going to be that common, right? Yeah, there's no less than 5 people in the Old Testament named Gedaliah. Really? They really thought that was a cool name, huh? All right, up to them. And then Cushai. Well, every time you see him, he's listed as either the son of Zephaniah or he had one other position, and it was an undesirable position. Now, for the record, it's not the same guy, okay? Because they lived about 300 years apart. And after the flood, they didn't live to be 400 years old. So the other Cushai had the unenviable job of going to King David and telling him that his son Absalom was dead. I don't think that that's a fun job for anybody. But imagine, in fact, as I study, I love the military. And one of the jobs that I think would be the absolute worst job is having to go and knock on someone's door and say, the president and the Department of the Navy, Army, regret to inform you that your son or daughter has been killed in the line of duty. I think that would be one of the most awful jobs that you could have. In fact, when my dad passed away, 2 police officers came to the door, and my sister was 5 years old, so she hadn't gone off to kindergarten yet, and my mom was at home, I was in school, and when they came to the door, my mom knew exactly what it was as soon as she saw the 2 officers standing at the door, and my sister was like, cool, police officers. But that would be one of the most regrettable jobs to have to go and tell someone that they've lost a loved one. And so the other Cushai had that responsibility, that he had to go and tell David that his son Absalom had passed away. All that to tell you, it's not the same guy. So, what do we know about this guy? Well, not much, to be honest, because this is the only listing of those particular names in that particular order. So if you look for these names and you look who their father was, you won't see this same list. You'll see Gedaliah, but he has a different father. Or you'll see Amariah, and he has a different father. And Hezekiah, this is the only time he's listed. So there's not a whole lot that we know about the person individually. But what is he proclaiming? Well, we know that it's Zephaniah, and we know that he's going to pronounce judgment on those who don't repent. But let's consider the context before we get into more why he's saying this. When does he proclaim this? Well, it's during the reign of Josiah. Now, if you remember, Josiah was the boy king. Josiah became king at 8 years old. Okay, let me repeat that. Josiah was the king at 8 years old. Do we have any 8-year-olds in here? Oh, we do. All right. Okay, we have two? Almost eight. Okay. Now, would you stand up? Can you imagine him running the United States of America? Now, you can go ahead and sit down. Having said that, I think that he might do a better job than some of the candidates that we have running right now. But can you imagine somebody that age running a country? Well, neither could they. So they actually said, you know what, here's the deal. We have some advisors for you. They're going to go ahead and take care of everything, kind of like the board of directors. They're going to take care of things until you're old enough to run the country. Sounds like a pretty wise idea. And so they did. And you remember later on, Josiah, as they're renovating the temple, they come across the books of the law. And Josiah asks for them to be read. And when they're read, Josiah finds out that what's gone on in the past several kings has been completely against everything that God wanted. And as a result, he initiates massive religious reform in the nation. Well, that's the kind of king you want, right? Well, let's take a look at where this is. Okay, I realize this chart is not very big. Okay? So this little green square here is in the middle of a bunch of red, isn't it? Now, down here at the bottom, you see a little color chart. It's kind of like the weather chart. When there's precipitation coming in, they show, you know, the rain all the way to the snow. Well, this chart, green is righteous, all the way to red is evil. So you see there's kind of different variations in there. But Josiah is a green king, all the way to the far green. He's a righteous king, but he's surrounded by three evil kings. Not really where you want to be. So if Josiah initiates massive reform, why is the next king evil? Well, you'll find out that Jeremiah actually proclaims beginning in Josiah's reign all the way till the end of the children of Judah. Now, you remember what we talked about the other week, how in 605, Jerusalem fell, and then in 597, there was a second stage of the captivity, and then in 586, Judah fell. So, at this point, we've already seen that Israel no longer exists as a kingdom. And now we're down here dealing with Judah. And so Josiah is going to make massive reforms in the country. But this is at the beginning of his reign. So there's about a 20-year window before Josiah initiates that massive reform in which Zephaniah is preaching. Now, I know this is a small picture, but you see this blue line right here? That's Zephaniah. And this vertical blue line right here? That's Jeremiah. So they're preaching about the same time. So if you go back and you look at the book of Jeremiah, especially at the beginning, you're going to find a lot of the same things in the major prophet of Jeremiah that you're going to find in Zephaniah, because they're preaching at the same time to the same group of people with the same Lord speaking through them. Because it's the word of the Lord that came unto Zephaniah that he's going to proclaim. And so we've seen it's Zephaniah proclaiming judgment for those who don't repent during the reign of Josiah, but he's preaching to Jerusalem. And we're going to see that in chapter 3. He proclaims the wickedness of Jerusalem, and he's preaching because it is the word of the Lord that is spoken to him. So that's all in the first verse. You're like, man, if all the verses take this long, we're going to be here till next Christmas. And we're sure not going to get to watch the Super Bowl. I read on the Facebook this week that, you know, church shouldn't have to compete with the Super Bowl. You should be as excited about church as the Super Bowl. So after the sermon, you should dump Gatorade on the pastor's head. As a result, I won't be preaching tonight. I also saw people wanting to throw red challenge flags at the preacher's points. Yeah. I could go on and on. We did this for about an hour and a half yesterday, one thing after another. But anyway, the point is you should be excited about church. So all this comes in the first verse of Zephaniah. Now, there's three chapters. So let's look at what is the message of the book of Zephaniah. And last week it was pretty clear because it was just a conversation between Habakkuk and God. Now, it's not quite as clear in the book of Zephaniah. And so the first thing that we see after the introduction is that there's coming judgment on Judah. Now, if you remember back to that last slide, there's quite a bit of time after Josiah's reign until that judgment comes. But that doesn't mean it's not coming. In fact, when God proclaims judgment, unless there's repentance, that judgment always comes. And so he's proclaiming the judgment on Judah and the great day of the Lord that's coming. Now, what is the great day of the Lord? In Revelation, we read a lot about the day of the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, 6, we read that he's going to continue to perform the work which he started until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what is that day of Jesus Christ? What is the day of the Lord? Well, it's a day of reckoning is what it means. And so a day of reckoning means that there is going to be an accounting for that which is done. And so in this context, we see that the accounting is going to be for the wickedness of Jerusalem. In Revelation, we see the reckoning that's going to come in the end times as a result of the wickedness of the world. And you'll actually see a lot of times in these minor prophets, I'm thinking especially of Joel and Amos, you're going to see both a near revelation of that prophecy, and we're going to see that in the book of Zephaniah, that there is not immediate, but there is a near reference to that. But then sometimes also when he talks about the day of the Lord, there's also a far reference to that. So there's something that's going to happen immediately, and the prophecy also has a second meaning, which is later on. So the primary focus of this passage is the day of the Lord that's coming right away. Now, as you read through the Scripture, there is a precedent in Scripture for not trying to find out more than what's in there. A lot of people talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel and how that talks about the end times. You know what Daniel said it stood for? The time that he was in? In fact, when he read Jeremiah 29, he said that applies to now. And so let's not look for extraneous things of which we can apply this to, but let's look at the context of what was going on. Let's look at what God said, and let's take it for what it says. So as we see this, we see that there's coming judgment on Judah. There is the great day of the Lord. And then there's also judgment on Israel's enemies. So not only is he going to judge Israel or judge Judah, but he's also going to judge their enemies. And then there's the wickedness of Jerusalem that is actually spelled out in the first seven verses of chapter 3. And then there's the punishment and conversion of the nations. So there's punishment that's going to come to the nations, but the beautiful thing is God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? To repentance. What is that? Return, that is turning from our sin to God. Now, in the New Testament, we understand that repentance is a turning from our sin, recognizing the gift of Jesus Christ and turning to Him. But repentance is universal. Repentance is not fundamentally oriented around the cross of Christ. That is the focus of our repentance at this point. But repentance is to turn primarily from sin to God. That's what repentance is. And God desires repentance of everyone. How do I know that it's everyone? Well, let's go back to the book of Jonah that we talked about several weeks ago. Who was he preaching repentance to? To Nineveh, to Assyria, to Israel's enemies. And so it's very evident through God's word that he desires repentance from everyone, not just from his people. So yes, first we see that there's the wickedness of Jerusalem. And so God's people need to repent. But we also see that there's a punishment and conversion of the nations. That's everybody that's not the children of God. And so today, we as God's people, we sitting here at Hamburg Bible Church today, we need to repent. We need to turn from our sin to God because of what Christ has done for us. But there's another need for repentance in our world today. And it's for those out there that do not yet know the gift of Jesus Christ. And we need to proclaim not a message of humanitarian efforts. We need to not preach a message of prosperity and wealth. We need to preach a message of repentance. And when we do that, we're staying true to the Word of God because He desires our repentance more than He desires anything else. And so there's the punishment and conversion of the nations. But I love this book because it seems really bleak and grim, and it doesn't sound like a very fun book to read. And he ends it with a song of joy. Now, how can you end a book on judgment with a song of joy? That's the teaser for the end of the message. So, as we look here in chapter number 1, we see the first part is the coming judgment on Judah. This comes in chapter 1, verses 2 through 13. We're just going to read, again, small portions of this because I'm not giving you everything. I'm giving you the fence posts along the way and letting you fill in the fence. But in verse 2, he says, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord." Wow. That's a pretty far-reaching judgment. He's going to utterly destroy everything. That's pretty violent. But in case you weren't sure what everything meant, he goes on to tell you what everything it means. He's going to destroy every man and every animal. And in the flood, you remember, because it was a flood, the fish could survive. Yeah, the fish aren't surviving this one. He says he's going to kill the fish of the sea. Well, maybe everything down here, you know, gets toasted, but the birds are surely fine because they're, you know, they're up in the air. Nope, fowls of the air, they're getting toasted too. Not like your chicken dinner. But he's destroying everything. And it's not at all a nice destruction. It's a complete and utter destruction. And not only is it complete and utter, but nobody is excluded from this destruction. First, we see the idol worshippers in verses 4 and 5. "I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Shemarim with the priests, and them that worship the hosts of heaven upon the housetops." There's already three different idolatries right there. "And them which worship, and them that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm." There's four. And when it says those that swear by the Lord, that's not a righteous swearing by the Lord. That's an idolatrous saying, okay, well, yeah, well, by, and they would use God's name as, well, yeah, that I'm really serious about it, but not in a reverent way. And so in these two verses, we see five different times and five different ways in which the children of Judah were idolatrous. Do you think we could find five different ways in which the United States of America is idolatrous? I'm pretty sure we could find five ways in which Hamburg Bible Church is idolatrous pretty quickly. I'm pretty sure I could find five ways in which I'm idolatrous at times. And so we too, as Jerusalem, need to take heed to what's going on because idol worship, idolatry, is not tolerated, and idolatry will be judged by God. But next, not just idol worshipers, but then we also have those who turned away from God. Verse 6, "And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him." So not just those who have turned away from God, but those who haven't sought God in the first place. So whether you have never sought God and you have no knowledge of him, or whether you grew up in church your entire life and you turned your back on God, we're talking about you. And so it's complete and utter destruction on everyone who is not actively following God. What does that tell us? If we're not actively following God, we too are in danger of the judgment. And not only this, but he says the day of judgment is coming. It's not that this might come. It says that it is coming. Verses 7 through 10. "Hold thy peace at the presence of God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." It's coming. No doubt about it. It's on its way. And so, you know, in homiletics class, they teach you about how to make transitions between points. I don't have to, because he said the day of the Lord is coming. And the next thing he's going to talk about is the day of the Lord. In verses 14 through 18, he says, the great day of the Lord is near. That sounds like what we just read there in verse number 7. So verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. In case you didn't hear me the first time, it's near. Now let me repeat it. It's near. Now let me repeat it. It's coming quickly. Get the idea? Well, Zephaniah clearly wanted to repeat it several times so that we would understand. I have no idea what I just did. Thank you, Pastor. So the great day of the Lord is really coming soon to a Judah near you. And this great day of the Lord will be a day of wrath. It will be a day of trouble and distress. It will be a day of wasteness and desolation. It will be a day of darkness and gloominess. And it will be a day of clouds and darkness. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound too fun. So verse 15. Let's start with the end of verse 14. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Have you ever seen a really big, tough dude crying? Now, it happens, but it just doesn't look quite right, does it? You're like, he's crying? Now, granted, that's part of what masculinity has been defined as in our culture. But we kind of look at that a little strange, don't we? This big, burly biker dude crying? But that's what he says. The mighty man will weep bitterly. She'll cry there bitterly. Why? Because the day of the Lord, verse 15, is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. That doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. It sounds like he's trying to paint a really, really bleak picture, isn't he? He's trying to paint a picture that is so dark that you get the point. What is the point? The point is you don't want to experience this judgment of the Lord. And to be quite honest, it doesn't matter when or where the judgment of the Lord comes, you don't want to experience it. You read about this here, and that doesn't look like a very pleasant picture. But if you read about the judgment of the Lord that comes all through the Bible, from Genesis chapter 6 all the way to Revelation chapter 20, you're going to find that the judgment of God is not something you want to be around for. Did you ever do something wrong as a kid and your mom said, just wait till your dad gets home? Oh, no. Usually what that meant for me is I'm getting spanked now and later. One day I made the mistake of informing my dad that I got spanked 7 times today. So I got numbers 8 and 9. You don't want to wait around for God's judgment. We know that we've sinned, don't we? That's not even a question. We've all sinned, but there's an option. You don't have to experience the judgment of God. You can turn from your sin and turn to God. You can repent and have forgiveness. And how do we know that? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, if we repent, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and not just to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the option that we don't have to endure the judgment of God. But do you know what else we read in Hebrews chapter 12? We read that if we are truly children of God, He will chastise us as a father does a son. Now, does a loving father just beat his son for the fun of it? No, a loving father doesn't do that. But does a loving father punish his son when the son does wrong? Yes, for what purpose? That the son might grow and change, ultimately to be more like Christ. That's the purpose of repentance, is that we might be holy as God is holy, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And so the judgment of the Lord for us is avoidable, as it was for the children of Judah. And so we see the great day of the Lord and how we want to avoid it. But now in chapter 2, we're going to find the judgment that comes on Israel's enemies. Let's see, first of all, the call to repentance in the first three verses. He says, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired." Who would be a nation not desired? Any nation who has turned their back on God. Who's turned their back on God in this context? Judah had. You remember that chart that we looked at and how Josiah was preceded by two evil kings? Well, actually, there was three evil kings right before him, but one only lasted 3 months, so we're not going to count him. Sometimes I wish some politicians would only last 3 months, but that's not the way it works. They last their full term. But anyway, it's a nation not desired because they turn their back on God. Now, did that mean that God didn't love them? No. In fact, God promised that he would never, ever leave them. He would never forsake them. Do we take that as a promise to us today? Yes. But who was it primarily addressed to? It was addressed to God's people, that he would never leave his people, that he would never forsake his people. Now, does it appear at times in Scripture that God has seemingly abandoned his people? You think about the 400 years in Egypt. You think about the Babylonian captivity. You think about the Assyrian captivity. You think about these different times, and even the 400 years in between the Old Testament and New Testament, and it just seems like God drops the ball on his people. But he doesn't. He never forsakes them. He might allow them to go through a time that will purge them. Remember the 40 years in the wilderness? They stood mere miles from the promised land, right at the beginning of that 40 years, didn't they? And then what did they do? For 40 years, they walked around in circles. I guarantee you, you could take that whole trip that they took in a lot shorter time than 40 years, even if you went the long way, took the scenic route. You can get it done in a lot less than 40 years. But why did God allow that to happen? Because those who complained and those who really said, "God, you don't know what you're doing," he was purging them out of his people. And then when he led his people into the promised land, those that had rejected his leadership, those that said, "No, we can't do this. We can't go into the land. They're too big. They're too strong. God isn't powerful enough to do it." They were gone by the time that they went into the promised land. God never leaves his people, but sometimes he allows judgment for the purpose of purging his people so that his people might glorify him better. How humbling to think about that for us. Sometimes God has to do things in our hearts and in our lives and in our congregations to purge the evil and help us to return to him. That's not always pleasant, is it? There was a famous sculptor who had taken a solid block of marble and had carved out a beautiful angel. And his apprentice came to him at the end of the project and said, "How did you do this?" And he said, "It's simple. I remove everything that's not the angel." So the apprentice got his block, and he chiseled and chiseled and chiseled and chiseled till there was nothing left. And the master came and he said, "What happened?" And the apprentice said, "Apparently there wasn't an angel in this one." But sometimes God has to take away everything in our lives that doesn't look like Christ. Sometimes he has to chisel away at our hearts. And you know what? You know what happens when there's a chisel? It hurts. But the end result is that we look more like the God who created us. "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy." Chip, chip, chip. Chip, chip, chip. Slowly and steadily being molded into the image of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of judgment. And so first and foremost, there is a call to repentance so that all this can be avoided. But there, after there's the call to repentance, we see secondly that there is protection offered from destruction for those who turn and for those who repent. Let's look at verse 3. Seek ye the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Sound like Isaiah 55, 6? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, does he say that he's going to remove them from the Lord's anger? No, but he does offer a protection for those who seek him. And you know what? There is judgment coming on this world. You know how I know? Because I read the last part of it. I know what's coming. Now, do I know when it's coming? No. I'm so thankful that even our children understand that we don't know when it's coming. But we do know that it is coming. But we can avoid it. Now, we have the privilege of being hid from that judgment, protected from that judgment in the blood of Jesus Christ. That we don't have to go through that time of trial and of judgment. But I hate to say it, there might even be judgment that comes before then. And we might endure persecution. But you know what the purpose is? Again, it's the purpose of purging. It's the purpose of molding us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so he offers, after a call to repentance, a protection from destruction. But in verses 4 through 15, he gives the specific enemies that are going to be judged. For Gaza shall be forsaken. Ashkelon is going to be made a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday. And Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nations of the Cherethites. O Canaan, the land of the Philistines, he will destroy. The seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds. Verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab, the revilings of the children of Ammon. Verse 9, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. Can you imagine if God called out all of the United States enemies by name? Hey, I've heard about what Iran's doing. I'm going to punish them. I heard about the Iraqi insurgents, and I'm going to punish them. I've heard about Al-Qaeda and their presence in Afghanistan, and I'm going to destroy them. Wouldn't it be nice if God said, I'm going to destroy your enemies? We'd be pretty excited. But guess what? He's saying he's going to destroy them. At the same time, he says, I'm going to destroy you. Wouldn't it be nice if God said he's going to destroy all the United States enemies? But what if he said, I'm going to destroy Iran, and I'm going to destroy Iraq, and I'm going to destroy the Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan, and I'm going to destroy the United States. All of a sudden, that takes on a new meaning, doesn't it? All of a sudden, we go from, yeah, yeah, oh. And a tone of somberness comes over us as we recognize that this call to repentance isn't for them out there. Primarily, it's for us. It's primarily issued to God's people that we need to repent. So we see the wickedness that's going on outside of the church. And at times we even see the wickedness inside the church. But the key is that we need to repent and turn from our sins. Now, yes, for those of us that are saved, we've already done that. We're already justified in Christ. But it's more than that. It doesn't stop there. Because 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, is written to those who are saved. That we need to confess our sins. Because when we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. But we as God's people need to heed this call to repentance. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we're going to see very explicitly laid out the sins that Jerusalem was dealing with, and we're also going to find again, just like we've seen in the other minor prophets, that they parallel what we're going through, what we're dealing with, the sins that we face today. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Woe unto her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near unto her God. Whoa, that's a lot packed into one verse, isn't it? The first thing that we see is they didn't obey God's word. Do you see anybody in the United States today not obeying God's word? Do you see anywhere in your life this week that you didn't obey God's word? All of a sudden it goes from, yeah, I see everything that they're doing, to, oh, yeah, I didn't obey God's word every way this week. They didn't obey God's word, but they refused to listen to the correction of the prophets. God sent preachers to them so that they would change their ways. How many prophets have we already looked at that have preached to the children of Israel and to the children of Judah? We've looked at many of them, and we still have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We still have three more, and that's just in the minor prophets. That's just the smaller ones. That doesn't include Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. The book of Isaiah alone is over 60 chapters of preaching to God's people. How many times does God have to tell us before we're going to listen? I used to work in a camp ministry. And one of the things that I heard from youth pastors sometimes was a little bit of frustration that their kids were making decisions at camp. You say, well, why would that be frustrating? That's good. Well, because the other 51 weeks of the year, the youth pastor preached it, and then the kid comes to camp, and they hear something that's the same thing that the youth pastor's been saying for 51 weeks, and all of a sudden, I get it. What? I just said it for a whole year, and you didn't get it, and now all of a sudden this other guy says it, and poof. What am I doing wrong? Apparently, I don't know, maybe I'm just an ineffective youth pastor altogether. You know, I would hear stuff like that from youth pastors. Now, In a sense, they were serious that, you know, maybe there's something that this guy's doing that I'm not. But really, they were joking, like, because all the preparation work that they'd done had led up to this point of culmination to where the kid finally understands what he's been saying. And so, time after time after time after time after time after time after time, prophet after prophet after prophet, God preaches through his prophets to his children, and what happens? They did not obey God, and they refused the correction that came through the prophets. Why would they not listen? Let me ask you this. When you went home last Sunday, this is not because I was the preacher. When you went home last Sunday, by 2 o'clock, did you remember what the service was about? I'll be honest, okay? Completely and total honesty here. Somebody asked me one time, what did you preach on last week? And it took me about 30 seconds to remember what I preached on. I've heard thousands upon thousands upon thousands of messages in my lifetime. I grew up in a good church. I grew up going to a Christian school, kindergarten through 12th grade, where we had chapel services 3 days a week. I went to a Bible college where we had chapel services 5 days a week. I went to seminary. I have heard thousands of messages. You know how many I could still tell you about today? Maybe a dozen. You know why? Because we sit here week after week after week, and I'm guilty of it too. I'm not saying this is your fault. I'm saying we do this, that we sit there and we listen to preaching and we don't take it home and apply it to our lives. We go home and we think, man, what am I going to eat? Oh, yes, I made brisket for dinner. And the Broncos are playing today. I can't wait to watch them get beat. And some of you appreciated that, some of you not so much. But you know, we think about all these other things and we go on about our lives and we don't remember what was preached. And not even just that we don't remember it, more importantly, we don't apply it. Because prophet after prophet preached to Israel and they didn't apply it to their lives. They didn't respond to that correction. But what else did they do? They didn't trust in the Lord. You see that anywhere in Israel's history? They didn't trust the Lord, you know, after they left Egypt to go into the Promised Land. And you find time and time and time and time and time again that they don't trust the Lord. They don't go to Him and ask Him for guidance. And then they don't seek God. Okay, I'll say this. If you come in here every Sunday and you don't hear a word I say, but you go home and you dig into God's Word and your life is changed by the Word of God, I don't care if you don't hear what I say. Because it's not about what I say, it's about God's Word. Now, having said that, I am proclaiming God's Word to you, and so if you're seeking God in your own personal time, it'll be evident that you come to church, not just for the purpose of sitting and listening, but for the purpose of seeking God. And so, we need to not just come in here and sit for, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, maybe a Wednesday night Bible study a couple times a month. We need to be digging into God's Word daily, meditating upon it. Do you know why we commit Scripture to memory? Because I don't carry my Bible with me everywhere I go. But I carry my brain with me everywhere. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. But I have it with me. It doesn't matter where I am, whether I'm in the middle of a subway or whether I'm in a deer stand with nobody else around for a quarter mile. I have God's Word memorized, and I can meditate on it, and I can seek God, and I can dig into His Word. And this is the guilt of Jerusalem, this is the wickedness of Jerusalem, that they had made a mockery of worship. Do we make a mockery of worship today? I actually would like to share this with you. I realize we don't have a ton of time left, but this I feel is important. This is from a GQ article. Now, for those of you that don't know, GQ is not some Christian magazine. It's a very worldly magazine. But it's an article entitled, "What Would Cool Jesus Do?" This is from the world, what they say about a rather large church. This church has campuses all around the world, and around the world they attract about 100,000 people to their live services every Sunday. That's not including the people that watch online. That's just the people that show up at their campuses. In fact, the church in New York City takes about 8,000 people into their services every Sunday. 8,000 people. All right, this is what they said. It's the church of choice for Bieber and Durant. It's where the cool kids spend Sunday morning after Sunday night at the club. Or excuse me, it's where the cool kids spend Sunday morning after Saturday night at the club. "For ye of little faith, it's hard to make sense out of Hillsong. Is it legit? Is it a hipster cult? And why is everybody wearing Saint Laurent? GQ joins the flock to find out if Christianity can really be this cool and still be Christian." And I'm going to put this next quote up on the screen so that you can see it, because this is a word-for-word quote of what the world says about Christian contemporary worship music, okay? This is what the world says about it. And I hear a lot of times that, oh, well, the world doesn't care about our music because it's so different from theirs, okay? "The music of Hillsong is a catalog of Selena Gomez grade ballads with melodies that all resemble one another pleasingly, like spa music. They call to mind deeply sincere love songs, if it were appropriate to put phrases like 'My Savior on that cursed tree,' and 'Furious love laid waste to my sin,' and 'Suffered violence healed my blindness,' and 'Face down where mercy finds me first,' if it were appropriate to put those in a love song. Tunally and tonefully, it's a Jonas Brothers song. Lyrically, it's a hymn, and yet the singing is hot-breathed and sexy close into the microphones. It made my body feel confused." And that's what Christians are trying to pass off as worship for a holy God. I'm not telling you what a preacher said about this. I'm telling you what the world, who has no desire for God, said about contemporary worship music. Even the world recognizes it's not worship. It's so confusing that it mixes the worst parts of the world with good lyrics and says it's good. Israel was judged for making a mockery of worship.
And that's what we have going on today. So there's also the punishment and conversion of the nations. And we'll get through these last two parts quickly. But in the punishment and conversion of the nations, this is an exciting part. Because he says, hey, watch me punish them. I don't know. I think I'd be excited to watch God punish our enemies. You know? But remember, he also says that he's going to punish them. So, chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with fire and my jealousy. He says, hey, watch this, I'm going to punish them. Then he says, but watch me convert them, verses 9 and 10. For I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. For from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. He says, I'm going to convert them so that they will worship me. And then he says, watch me selectively punish Israel. Now, he doesn't punish Israel universally, but in verses 11 through 13, he says that he will punish some of them because they will be ashamed in what they're doing, where they've transgressed against him. And so he will take out from among them those who are not doing right. And so there's the punishment and conversion of the nations, but this is where this is where it really gets good, is he ends with the song of joy. If you repent, he says, verse 15 says, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments and hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee, thou shalt not see evil anymore. So if you repent, the Lord will withhold his judgment and the Lord will destroy your enemies. That's if you repent. Verse 15 also says that the Lord will dwell with you. And then verse 17 says that the Lord will display his character. So all that said and done, what does it mean for us today? Simply, I think there's five things that we need to take away from this. And again, they're not complicated things. They're things that we can take and apply to our own hearts. First, apparently I didn't put the bullet points coming in individually. First, you need to obey God's word. You need to listen to the correction from biblical teaching. You need to trust in the Lord. You need to seek the Lord, and you need to worship God sincerely and seriously and in the way that He wants, not what you want. Because when we worship God the way we want, we actually make ourselves the idol. We actually worship ourselves instead of worshiping Him. So, five simple truths that we need to take from this passage. The next three weeks, Pastor Isaac will be bringing us Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah is a little bit longer book. And then we're going to get to Malachi. And after that, there's 400 years of silence before the New Testament. So as we round out these minor prophets, take into consideration that a mere 4 years after Josiah's reign ended, after all those religious reforms, God sent judgment on Judah because they turned their backs on him again. You see that at all through the children of Israel's past? God restores them. They go back to living away from him. He judges them. They repent. He restores them. It's a continuous process through Israel's history. But how true is it of us? God forgives us. We go back to living the way that we wanted. God judges. God punishes. We repent. And the cycle starts over because we don't have a serious view of seeking God. And so in these five things, the next part of our service is really focused on our Savior and what He did for us. You remember the songs that we sang, our great Savior? And can it be that I should gain an interest in His love? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. So unmeasurable. And yet we see God's judgment. How do those things fit together? Quite simply, God desires to show us love. He really does. But when we turn our backs on Him, He has to punish, He has to judge in order to do what? To purge us and make us more like Jesus Christ. So let's take just a couple of moments as we prepare for the time of taking the Lord's table. Let's take a couple minutes and just contemplate what ways we need to change our hearts in order to become like Jesus Christ. In what ways we need to avoid the judgment of God by doing these things. And if there's any sin in your heart, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that we're not supposed to eat or drink of the Lord's table unworthily, so that we should consider ourselves and what areas we need to confess to the Lord. Because guess what? Repentance can happen right now. So let's take the next couple of moments and just consider how our lives need to change so that we can be in a right relationship with God.